Matthew chapter 7. This is week 3 in a series we're calling Never Read a Bible Verse. And if you were here on the first week when we studied Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, the introduction to that series was that context is important, right? Context helps us understand the Bible. Without context, we can take any verse from any book, anywhere in the Bible, and we can twist it to whatever means we want it to. We can take a verse like Jeremiah 29:11 to tell others that God does not have a plan for suffering or challenging or distress in our life. But when you read and study the context of a verse like that, you understand that that's simply not true. That God uses both our good circumstances and our bad circumstances for His purposes. And His purposes are always good. Or Philippians 4:13, that says we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. It's not just a promise that we can, if we believe hard enough, do anything we want to, like flip over cars or win Super Bowls or whatever promise you want to believe with that verse. But that means it has a specific promise, a promise for weary pilgrims, a promise for those who are suffering, who are looking for hope and joy, who are looking through trials and difficulty. This is what the Bible really means for us. For those who are plagued by sin, those who are in a world of distress, look to a Bible, to a hope, to words that will give us meaning. And context solidifies that meaning in the hope of God. And not our wishes, not in our own twisted minds, not for our own gain, but for what God has intended His word to be. That's what this series is all about. Never read a Bible verse really means don't just pick a verse and twist it to your will, but read it in its context. So this morning we're going to study another popular passage, Matthew 7, verse 1. This is probably one of the most well-known verses of the entire Bible, maybe beside John 3:16 and a few others. You can read it here, verse 1. Judge not that you may not be judged. Or you probably know it in the King James. Judge not lest ye be judged. It's funny how even non-Christians who have never read another verse in the Bible always seem to quote this, and in the King James no less. Don't judge lest ye be judged. Judge ye not, or as the older King James may say. This is an ubiquitous verse. You may know some who have this verse tattooed on them. Popular in many cultures all around the world, take this verse. Judge not, or only God can judge me. Judge not that you may not be judged. But what do we think it means, and what do others think it means when they take this verse, typically out of context? Let's see if this sounds familiar. Judge not. I'm not accountable to you. You can't judge me. I'm my own standard of righteousness. I am my own standard of what is good or true, and I shouldn't be held to anybody else's standards. You can't judge me by your own standards. You only can judge me by my own, and by my own standards, I'm fine. No one should confront me or judge me or call out my sins, because who are you to judge another? The Bible says, don't judge. You can't confront me or my sins, because you have your own sins, and I won't confront others. I won't call out their sins. I won't judge another's motives or actions. Only God can judge me. And of course, they say this believing with full weight and authority that God's going to be on their side come judgment. Does that sound familiar about how this verse is typically applied when you hear it? Judge not. You can't judge me and my sins because you have your own sins, and it would be wrong for you, a sinner, to come to me, another sinner, and call out my sins or to confront my wrongdoings, because you aren't allowed to do that if you're a sinner. And then they'll often go to the next verse, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So why do you see the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of the brother's eye. Most people like to center in on the first part of this verse. To judge not, lest ye be judged. Don't call out someone else's speck in their eye when you have a log in yours. But they usually fail to read the last part of the passage, verses 5 and 6. Take out the log of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck of your brother's eye. Do not give the dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Here, Jesus is talking about judgment. He's talking about discernment. And notice he doesn't tell us not to judge. He tells us what to do before we judge. First, take the log out of your own eye before you help the other take the speck. The point here is to see clearly. But what we usually apply to this verse is that no one can confront our sins and we shouldn't confront another, because it would be wrong of us to judge somebody. That's God's prerogative. But what does the context really teach us about this verse? The context here is in a popular passage in Matthew's gospel called the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7. It's one of Jesus' most popular series of teaching. It's a series of consecutive and really provocative teachings of Jesus that make clear to Jesus' disciples the radical nature of Christian discipleship, means what it means to follow Jesus. He's laying out a standard of discipleship, of Christian practice, what it means, what it's going to take, what your life has to look like if you're going to be a disciple of mine. Jesus will say, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, and he'll turn that law on his head. You heard it said, thou shalt not commit murder, but I say to you. You heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you. And he takes each of these laws, these practices, these ones that were handed down by God himself, and he goes to the heart here in the Sermon on the Mount of each one of these laws. He says, I say to you, go to the heart of the solution. In our heart, lust is a form of idolatry. In our heart, anger is a form of murder. In our heart, we are all sinful. There is a standard of righteousness by which we should attain. The first thing we realize is that it's difficult and near impossible without the help of God. Jesus is saying what it truly takes to follow Jesus. He will begin to say, if you want to follow after me, you must pick up your cross. Ultimately, the following of Jesus is not just a set of do's and don'ts, but it's a dying to yourself that the Sermon on the Mount teaches us. Humility and love. We go an extra mile with our neighbor. We give our neighbor a cloak. We turn the other cheek. All of these are radical and provocative teachings of Jesus that should mark each one of his disciples. And it's in the context of this teaching, this sermon, that Jesus says, judge not, that you may not be judged. Contrary to the opinion of some who think that the Sermon on the Mount is an intentionally too high standard or an unattainable standard of righteousness, meant only to reveal to us our complete inability to please God, Jesus isn't joking around here. He's not setting up a standard he knows we can't attain to. It's not an impossibly high standard, although to some degree, we realize that it's a very difficult and to some degree impossible without the help of God. But Jesus is being very serious when he commands his disciples to live a certain way. He's not simply handing down teaching, knowing that we will not be able to obey. To be sure, we will not live out perfectly all of these things at all time. Jesus knows this. In fact, he is the only one who could have ever done that. But he says, if you want to be my disciple, here's what it looks like. And here's what you must grow in. And here's how you must act. And here's how you must think. And here's how your heart must be made to believe. So the Sermon on the Mount is not an intentionally too high or unattainable standard of righteousness Jesus is setting out. He is laying out the terms of Christian discipleship. Sure, he may use some hyperbolic language, like a log in the eye of a hypocrite. He emphasizes certain points, but here what Jesus is really describing in the Sermon on the Mount is a completely attainable lifestyle of godly Christian discipleship, albeit with the help of God's grace and the work of the Holy Spirit. We'll talk more about that in a second. So reading the Sermon on the Mount should indeed remind us of our innate ability to perform satisfactorily any works of righteousness that would indeed earn us favor with God. We should read that as we read the Sermon on the Mount. We cannot earn God's favor by our works. That's not why Jesus is telling us to behave and to live in a radical way. We should, though, be compelled to look to God for his grace in the execution of these tasks, in the execution of this lifestyle. However, we should nonetheless see it as a real and a radical call to Christian living, a standard for Christ-likeness to which we all should ascribe. So, lest you read chapters 5, 6, and 7 and say that it is an impossible standard for Christians to live, Jesus would bid you to read it again. For he calls us and he qualifies us for our calling. He gives us the tools necessary, namely a new heart and a Holy Spirit, to give us the ability to achieve these things that apart from God's grace and the work of the Spirit would be impossible. So the Sermon on the Mount is the context in which we read, "Judge not, lest you be judged." And if the context of the Sermon on the Mount is to get to the heart of Christian discipleship, what really is Jesus saying? What is he talking about when he says to judge not unless you're going to be judged with the same standard? Let me give you five observations from the text, chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. First, Jesus is criticizing the Pharisees' condemning and hypocritical judgment. All throughout the Gospels, you're reading Jesus' confrontation with a group of people called the Pharisees, who would go to God's people, really Jesus' disciples, and tell them that they had to achieve righteousness by works of the law. That was their pride. That was their work. That was their standard of righteousness, was the law. And if they obeyed, they would earn God's favor. And they taught this in the synagogue, and they despised Jesus because he was teaching his disciples that works of righteousness would not gain favor with God because there are none who are righteous. Rather, Jesus is going around healing people and forgiving sins, despite the fact that they did nothing to achieve their forgiveness, did nothing to achieve healing. Jesus, just like he was in the Sermon on the Mount, changing the status quo of discipleship, of God following, is also teaching his disciples that righteousness does not come by works, and therefore you cannot judge another person by the standard of righteousness that comes by works, like the Pharisees do. And to top it off, the Pharisees would do this with a sense of condemnation. They would look down their noses at those who could not achieve the standard of righteousness that they would impose upon other Jews. So the first observation is that Jesus is criticizing the Pharisees in this text. He's not coming to his disciples and saying, "You're doing this and you shouldn't." But he's teaching the disciples how the Pharisees are misusing God's character and God's law to condemn and judge others unfairly and harshly. Jesus is criticizing the Pharisees' condemning judgment and their hypocrisy. What you'll see in Romans chapter 2 is when he's speaking to the Jews, Paul will say, "You judge others, but you don't realize that the judgment and the standard you put on others is the same standard by which you fail to live up to yourself. And if you condemn others by that judgment and by that standard, you condemn yourself likewise." What the Pharisees don't realize is the very law that they impose on others condemns them just as much as it condemns the next person. Paul brings this out in the book of Romans and in Galatians, that the law was meant to expose our sin to us and lead us to a realization that we are all in need of grace and mercy. To condemn one person with the law is to condemn all people. James will say, if you're guilty of breaking one aspect of the law, you're guilty of breaking the whole law. There is none who is righteous, Paul will say. So Jesus is criticizing the Pharisees' condemnation of others using the law and their hypocrisy. Jesus almost in the Gospels makes a sport out of going to the Pharisees and calling out their hypocrisy over and over and over again. He will call them hypocrites, call them a brood of vipers. He will even call them children of their father, the devil, in John chapter 8. exposing that they are not following God as it imposed judgment and condemnation down on his people, but rather they're like their father, the devil, who's a murderer and a liar and leads God's people away. So Jesus is criticizing the Pharisees, using the law harshly and condescendingly to condemn others. The Pharisees' works of righteousness, they thought, would gain them favor with God. But Jesus wanted to tell them, you're all guilty. You cannot condemn one and think yourself to be innocent. That's the first observation from the text. The second he had to learn in the context is that Jesus is warning against using our own standard of righteousness. So he's speaking to the Pharisees about their hypocrisy and their judgment. Or he's speaking to the disciples about the Pharisees' hypocrisy and judgment. But he's also warning against using our own standard of righteousness in our judgments. So as he speaks to disciples, he says, judge not that you not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce in verse 2, you will be judged. And with the measure you use it, or by the means you measure out judgment, it will be measured to you. So Jesus, in verse 2, is warning against using a false standard of judgment, which implies that we have a knowledge of right and wrong, lest we be judged by the same standard. And if our standard is imperfect, as it always will be, would we dare be judged by our own standard of an imperfect righteousness? No, Jesus is warning against using our own standard of righteousness to condemn and judge others. For me, this is one of the most terrifying aspects of this passage. This is what it says, that God, one of the means God will use to employ his judgment upon us, will be our own standard by which we judge others. Do you see how he says that? For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. When God judges us, one of the means he uses in the judgment will be the very standard by which we have judged others. Now, let that sink in. Have you ever judged anyone harshly, unfairly? Have you ever used the Bible to condemn another person unfairly, without grace? I'm not talking about truth, where the Bible says this is a sin. I'm saying using the Bible for your own self-exaltation. Have you ever looked at another person, maybe another Christian, looked at their life, their habits, their circumstances, and judged that particular person? The Bible is telling us, Jesus himself is saying, by that same standard, God will judge you. He will do it justly. He will do it fairly. But he will use the same standard by which you have used to judge others. That should terrify us. And this is the point here, that Jesus wants his disciples to not bring our own standard of righteousness and impose it upon another as we make judgment, discernments, and evaluations about the life and situations of others, be they Christians or disciples or otherwise. One of the means God will use to employ his judgment upon us, against us, will be our own standard by which we have judged others. If we judge harshly, without perspective or graciousness, without mercy, without looking to seek and understand the perspective of that other, we can and should expect the same from God, that he too will judge harshly with the same level of strictness. To judge others using our own standard of righteousness is to assume a standard of what is right or good, or perfect, or morally just, or whatever it may be. And often our own standards are far from the standards God declares. This is part and parcel of being sinful. Our own understanding of what is right and wrong has been fractured. This is the irony of the sin that happened in Genesis. When Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, they desired to know and be like God what is right and good instead of obeying God's command. Satan would have them believe, and us believe, that we now have the knowledge to decide for ourselves what is right, what is good, and give us then further credence to judge others by that standard. But what the garden teaches us is that there is one standard, God's standards. And when we thought we could understand and we could take upon ourselves the prerogative to decide what is right and good and just, We have condemned ourselves. Our standards are often far from what God's standards are. What we consider good is usually a fractured picture of what God considers good. And this is the danger if we bring our own standard of judgment, our own grid of evaluation upon the judgment of others. Because then we're in danger of judging others harshly. By our own standard of righteousness, our own laws that we have constructed, we're in danger here of becoming like the Pharisees who have used a law that they have misunderstood and twisted to their own gain and purposes to judge and condemn others, to build for themselves wealth, status, society. So when we judge others using our own standard, a standard that is not laid out in the Bible, a standard that is not influenced by the work of the Holy Spirit upon our lives, understanding that is not given by purity and sound mind, when we use our own standard of righteousness, we assume, like our parents in the garden, what is right, what is wrong, what is good, what is evil. And then we run the risk of having our assertions of those facts to be different than God's. So Jesus is warning us and his disciples that if you use your own standard of righteousness, you will be judged by that same standard. God is warning us against using our own standard of righteousness, believing that we have the knowledge, the perfect knowledge of good and evil. That's the second thing. So first, Jesus, we learn, is criticizing the Pharisees' hypocrisy of using the law or judgment to judge others when they themselves are the ones to be condemned. He's warning us against using our own standard of righteousness because we will be judged by that standard as well. Thirdly, we learn that Jesus is revealing the universal need for grace. So both of the two prior things we learn, that if we judge others according to the standard of judgment we impose, we will also be judged by God by that same standard. And that if we judge according to our own standards, we are hypocrites because no one can stand up to their own judgments. Jesus reveals the universal need for grace. He tells this by the parable he uses, or the analogy he uses, as the eye having a speck or log. He says in verse 3, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye?" He's using this point to emphasize the fact that there is not one of us who doesn't have something in our eye. There is a fault. Of course, it's much easier to see the fault in others than it is in ourselves, even if we have the log and they have the speck. Now, I think here this is really an analogy of perspective. For something up close, for us here, is very minimal. Something in our eye we perceive as a speck we can easily overlook is indeed actually a plank, is a log that is deepening its root in our sight, hindering us from seeing clearly. We see what looks like a log in the other's eye, but in reality, it is simply a speck. Jesus is using this analogy to show that each one of us have a fault in our character and in our very nature. This is the fault of sinfulness. There's not one person on this earth today that does not have a speck or a log or really both. There is a universal need for grace. For each one of us needs the removing of our own log. That's what Jesus is getting at. How can you say in verse 4 to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," when there is a log in your own? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye. Then you will see clearly to take the log or the speck out of your brother's. The universal need for grace tells us that we must examine ourselves first before we bring an offense against another, before we confront another. What does understanding our universal need for grace do? It allows us to check our own standard of righteousness. It allows us to examine our own hearts and say, "Why do I go to this brother or this sister and expose their sin if I have not first examined and exposed my own? How can I go to a brother or a sister with a heart full of sin, perhaps the very same issue which I'm confronting in another? How can I expect to be clear and helpful to that person when the same sin is choking my own heart?" The universal need for grace, realizing this as Jesus teaches us, allows us to examine our own standard of righteousness and have it align with what the Bible teaches us. full of grace and mercy, but also with truth and exactedness. We draw a line around what the Bible says, and we don't go further from it. We lead with the Scriptures. We are guided by the Scripture. Examining our own heart and our understanding of our own need for grace allows us to check ourselves before we proverbially wreck ourselves, if I can use the vernacular. So Jesus reveals the universal need for grace. That's third. Fourth, Jesus is advocating for righteous discernment and examination and even discrimination. So Jesus isn't saying not to judge. The Bible verse says, judge not, period. End of chapter, end of verse, move on, next. No, he says, judge not. But you cannot read the rest of the book without realizing that Jesus expects his disciples to use and exercise some form of discernment and judgment. You can't go into the world without judging. Right? The shirt you put on today, you've judged to be fashionable or not. Hopefully, some of you. Right? Or maybe if you're like me, smell it and you judge it to be clean or not. That's kind of how I dress. My judgment's maybe not always perfect. Forgive me. But you can't realistically walk in the world without exercising some form of judgment, and you cannot have relationships without some form of discernment. This is what Jesus is getting at in verse 6. Do not give to dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. He's saying you've got a precious gift of the gospel. As a disciple of Jesus, we can go into the world. But Jesus will say, not just here, but often, that you should exercise discernment as you bring about the working of the gospel. He'll tell his disciples, if you go into a town and they reject you, dust your feet off and go to the next town. This is a form of discernment and judgment Jesus is telling his disciples to exercise. And so judgment is not a bad word, and it's not a bad thing. Rather, Jesus is advocating for righteous discernment and righteous examination and even discernment. We are to see and understand, this town now rejects me. To do this would be like throwing pearls before swine. This would be like giving to dogs what is holy. Get the idea here, here in the Jewish culture, pigs and dogs, they didn't eat them. They were sort of these creatures that were sort of left in dirt and filth. And to give the analogy of putting pearls or what is holy before these animals, which were unclean, would be one of the most profane things we can do. Jesus is telling us to use discernment as we exercise the gift of the work of the Spirit in our lives, as we go forth to bring about the work of the gospel in the hearts and the lives of others, to use discernment simply how we do it. All you have to do is simply stand outside on a first Friday about 11 o'clock, have the people starting to come and make their way as they bar hop, to have a few conversations with a few people to realize there is really such a thing as putting pearls before pigs. You ever had a conversation with someone who's been inebriated beyond the point of it actually even being helpful, let alone intelligent? It's an example we can use to understand we don't put our pearls before pigs. We need to understand that judgment, righteous judgment, is a good thing. It's not a bad word. Jesus wants his disciples to be discerning, but that discernment must be fueled and shaped by the gospel and the Bible. We must go to God's word and specifically hear the teachings of Jesus as we look to the Sermon on the Mount to shape the way we judge. If we look to the Pharisees, we see an unbiblical, ungracious, unhelpful examination and judgment. They were discriminating based on their own standard of judgment. Discrimination here is not one based on race, creed, class, color, you name it, not the sins of our world, but discrimination based on not worthiness, but helpfulness, fruitfulness, faithfulness. If God sends us as missionaries into the world, we are to be good stewards of the gift and the resources God has given us. So Jesus advocates for righteous discernment. He tells us to judge according to biblical standards. So that's fourth. Jesus advocates for righteous discernment, but he also, fifth, is pointing to the ultimate judge. This is what Jesus really wants his disciples to understand, that there is a greater judge than ourselves. The judge that we pretend to be when we judge others harshly, according to a standard of righteousness that we erect, that is not formed from the Bible, This is the one whom will ultimately judge us. Jesus is pointing to the ultimate judge. There will be a day when each one of us will stand before God in judgment. We will be held according to the same standard of judgment we have judged others. All of our works, our thoughts, our deeds will be exposed before God. And he will judge each one of them. In the great judgment, we will be sifted through the wheat from the tares, the sheep from the goat. There is an ultimate judge, and this judge has perfect judgment. This judge is righteous. This judge is just. And the standard of righteousness he brings is the epitome of righteousness, is the epitome of justice. It's the epitome of good and perfect and true. And therefore, he is the only one truly who can judge without sin. He's the only one who can judge without flaw. He is the only one who can make a discernment of condemnation or salvation. And therefore, in our judgment, we should not usurp the authority God has as judge as we pronounce who is saved, who is not saved, who is worthy of the gospel, who is not worthy of the gospel, who to whom we should speak the gospel to or not. We do not make the final judgments, but yet we exercise discernment as pictures, as little judges, pointing to the ultimate judge, that one day there will be a judgment by which God will bring the full weight of his just wrath and condemnation against all those who are under sin. There is an ultimate judge that we will face. So we take these five sort of observations from the context of this passage and we apply it to our own lives. What does it look like for us? Let me give you three lessons we can learn from Jesus' teaching, and then we'll wrap up. First, that judgment is good. We've kind of hit this already, right? Judgment is good, but good judgment requires a pure heart. Good judgment requires a pure heart. Remember, he is speaking to his disciples about what it takes to follow him, what their lives must be like to be marked as true disciples of Jesus. Good judgment requires a pure heart, free from hypocrisy like the Pharisees, free from self-righteousness like those who would judge others according to their own standard, and free from condemnation, knowing that we are not the final judge to condemn others, but rather simply point to the Bible's judgment. Judgment is good, but good judgment requires a pure heart. So what we learn from Jesus' teaching here is that we must first go to the heart of the issue. This is not simply a prohibition to judge. This doesn't mean that we can go in a traffic court and tell the person in the black row behind the bench that they're not allowed to tell us that we have a fine or not. They can't tell us to obey the speed limit because judging is good. And we trust those to have a good standard or a fair standard of justice. But in God's economy, in God's kingdom, to judge according to biblical matters requires a pure heart, free from hypocrisy, free from judgment, free from condescension, free from self-righteousness. A pure heart that is only wrought and is only delivered by the Holy Spirit. Jesus is telling his disciples that my people will be known by the purity and the judgment of those who come from a biblical perspective. So our judgments must be formed by the scriptures. This is what Jesus is really teaching us. Looking to Jesus, looking to the Bible, looking to the gospel and the implications or the ramifications that flow out from it. That must be the thing that shapes our judgment of others. Not hypocrisy. Not condemnation, not a form of self-righteousness, but a genuine form of humility, purity. This is the example that Jesus loves us, that he would come into the world and give himself for us in all humility as the judge who will stand in front of. He comes and gives a way for us to lead and judge in purity. That's the first thing, the first lesson we learn. The second will be that without judgment, specifically a negative judgment, a condescending sort of judgment, forgiveness is impossible. Think about that for a minute. You cannot have forgiveness or be forgiven without a form of judgment, without a declaration that you're in need of forgiveness in the first place. that make sense? Forgiveness requires a realization that we're in need of forgiveness in the first place. Specifically, forgiveness from our sins. So we've got to realize that if we hope to have forgiveness, reconciliation, if we hope to be judged right before God, we need to realize that there is something by which we need to be forgiven of. Without judgment, forgiveness would be impossible, because forgiveness tells us that I have wronged, I have sinned, I have not met the standard. The judgment condemns me. That's the first step in the gospel. Realizing that we all have a fatal flaw in our nature, that sinfulness, our own sinfulness, and the sins we commit because we are sinful, condemn us before God. And without judgment, without that condemnation, without that righteous standard of God that says you have sinned, all have sinned, Paul says, fallen short of the glory of God, without that pronouncement of judgment and the coming wrath following judgment, there is no real reality of forgiveness. We must require a realization that we're in need of forgiveness, and then it's possible. So what do we do with this idea? We simply examine ourselves and realize, just as Jesus teaches us, that there is none here that does not have a plank in the eye. There's none of us here who does not need others to come and point out our speck after, of course, having examined themselves. There is not one of us here who is without sin. Jesus alone is the one who is perfect. Jesus alone is the one who is without sin. Therefore, we look to Jesus for our help, as the book of Hebrews tells us. We look to Jesus as our help to remove from ourselves as best we can, by the aid of the Spirit, the plank from our eye, addressing the speck in another's, and looking to God together for the forgiveness of our sins. This is what Jesus is ultimately teaching his disciples over and over again in the Gospels, that we stand accused and condemned before God. Just like the Pharisees who judge according to the law that really condemns them, we must turn away from the law, not just the Old Testament now, but to the law we construct on ourselves, that we can earn favor with God by doing right things morally, and turn to grace and forgiveness offered to us in Christ. Forgiveness is only possible when we realize we're in need of forgiveness, which is a judgment. So judgment is good, but judgment requires a pure heart. And without judgment, forgiveness is impossible. And lastly, none of us are safe from judgment except in Christ. None of us are safe from judgment. That day when we stand before God on the great throne, as he judges his people, his creation, as he binds and throws Satan into the lake of fire, as he does what we read about in Revelation, we stand before him, guilty of sin, feeling the impending weight of damnation. Churches don't speak about wrath and condemnation and hell very often, but the Bible speaks very clearly of it, that apart from Christ, we stand condemned by this righteous, perfect judge because we have sinned against him. Jesus is saying there is a judge that will judge you on the last day, and there are none who will be safe from that judgment unless you are hidden in me. None are safe from judgment except in Christ. So what do we do with this knowledge? That Jesus is the only escape from judgment. Jesus is the only refuge for those who are facing condemnation. Jesus is the only hope of judgment diverted. We are to trust in the sufficiency of the gospel. This is what the crucifixion was. It was Jesus taking on the judgment of us, the judgment that sinners deserve, receiving it for himself. Though he had not sinned, he became sin. He took on the full weight and wrath of God, justly judging sin, pouring out on Jesus on the cross, so that on the judgment day, we are not left with a condemnation. We're not left with an eternity of hell, but we are left with eternity in paradise with Jesus. That is the exchange that took place in the crucifixion. And it's not fair, but we're not talking about fairness. We're talking about mercy. Jesus took on the judgment of sinners so that we sinners would not be judged, but rather would be given the righteousness Christ clothes us with. That was the exchange of the cross. He became sin, though he knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. This is the doctrine of imputation, that Jesus in his obedience and his righteousness on the cross suffers the full weight of wrath and damnation and condemnation that we deserved, and gives to us his full righteousness, gives to us his obedience so that we can continue. And in the promise of Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are in Jesus, you are a new creation. You don't stand condemned now. You stand forgiven and justified. The word justified literally means removed from and put in a right standing with God. We are taken out of the way of judgment and put into the way of eternal life. We've been moved. Our status has changed. We are no longer condemned by our sin. We are no longer dead in our trespasses, but Ephesians says we've been made alive to God. That's the promise of Christ. And it's only in him will we be saved from the coming wrath of judgment. If you read Romans, the first three chapters, it is a universal judgment of sin on the world, both Jews and Greeks. There is none who escape the reality of sin, and therefore the condemnation sin comes, unless you are in Christ. And this is chapter 4. By grace you have been saved. You're justified by faith alone. By grace alone. This is the gospel we believe. This is the gospel we herald. This is the gospel we cling to when we come to others to confront one another. So there should be a culture of judgment in our church. How can we grow in holiness if we don't come alongside one another and say, brother, sister, this is going on in your life. Let me help you and walk with you. Because I can now see clearly to remove the speck from your eye because I have spent time before the cross asking God to remove the plank from mine. Without this sort of community, we are stagnant in our growth. We're all walking around with planks together. We could not see clearly. We cannot walk straight line to the gospel. Together, though, we can understand. In Christ, we are free from judgment and condemnation. Have you put your trust in the work of Christ on the cross this morning? Maybe you have many, many years ago. It's probably true for a lot of us. That there was a day we remember that we are trusting. Even last week, last Sunday. But there's been a lot of time between last Sunday and this Sunday where we've judged others harshly or unfairly. Certainly where we've sinned. Where, if it were not for the grace of Christ, we would have heaped even more judgment and condemnation upon ourselves. And we come again this morning to remind each other to look again to the judgment-revoking work of Jesus on the cross. That Jesus sat before the judge and was sentenced to death on our behalf. We memorialize this every Sunday and take the Lord's Supper. The body was broken, the blood was shed. His life was poured out as an offering so that we might drink freely apart from condemnation and judgment. Are you remembering the sacrifice of Jesus and the full weight of the wrath of God he took for you and for me as a church on the cross? Ask the Lord to remind this every day when you wake. Go to the scriptures and see the work of Jesus. Go in prayer and ask God to remind you that Jesus has taken the full weight of every sin, both past, present, and future in your life. And realize that you walk freely as a child of God. Jesus will say, even good earthly fathers and bad earthly fathers treat their children fairly, decently. How much more will our Heavenly Father treat his children? If we walk around as adopted sons and daughters of God, we can walk freely in the knowledge and assurance that we've been pardoned from our sin. That's why we pray every Sunday. That yes, we have sinned. Yes, we have come against a holy God and done profane things. But we trust in God's mercy to pardon us. That's the assurance we can have that in the work of Christ on the cross, judgment has been diverted from us to him. And so when Jesus tells us to judge not, he doesn't mean to not use or exercise any form of discernment or examination or healthy judgment, but to not impose a set of righteousness on yourself and others that will lead you to hell. Do not condemn others as a judge yourself, but realize that there is a judge who will judge the world. And if we are not safe in Christ, that judgment will hang over us and condemn us. May we look to Christ for our hope on that judgment day. Would we cling to Him? Would our only hope and assurance be that on that day, He will stand beside us and say, I have died for this soul. He is my brother. He is your son. He will be with me in paradise. Can you hope in that this morning? Well, if you can, in a few moments, we'll take the Lord's Supper together. And that's for those who have that hope, who look to the body and the blood of Jesus that was broken for them, and that was shed for them. And we come and we'll eat and we'll drink. And it doesn't do anything spectacular. It won't change your heart. It won't become the flesh and blood, but it memorializes and it reminds us that the real work of the atonement happened on the cross when Jesus died for us. There is something spiritual that does happen together as we take it. I don't want to minimize that. But we come together realizing that we stand forgiven at the cross because of the bread that takes the body and breaks it, and the juice that's the blood is poured out. We eat and drink these things because it's a reality for those who look to the cross for the hope of assurance of pardon.